Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Well, open your Bibles this morning to 2 Kings 22. 2 Kings chapter 22, found on page 306 if you're using one of the black pew Bibles. Today is, we're going to take time to celebrate Reformation. Remember the Reformation Day. Today is November 1st. It's All Saints Day. It's the beginning of a new month. October 31st is Reformation Day, but this is the closest day to it. And I just couldn't let it pass by without stopping and remembering it. It is such a pivotal point in history. And a key time that we need to remember, lest we fall back into pre-Reformation era church, which I think and believe we're on the path for it. October 31st, 1517, there was a young monk in the church in Wittenberg, Germany, and he unintentionally started the Great Reformation when he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church. That wasn't an uncommon practice. That was the normal mode of doing things. That's where you posted, like we would post our Facebook postings today, or we do our blogs and we send them out so everybody can see our thoughts. This is what you did, especially in the scholarly realm, as you would go to the church and you would nail your article, your blog, to the door. And Martin Luther went and nailed his 95 theses on Hallows Eve, the night before All Saints Day. And when he did so, his intent was to spark scholarly debate. And so everything that he had posted up there was written in Latin, and it was intended for fellow theologians and students to come along and interact with and to rebut and discuss and to be challenged by it. But some of his students were so inspired by these 95 theses that they took them and translated them into German so that the common man could read them. And once they were translated, they spread like wildfire. The basis of his protest was to challenge the practice of selling indulgences. What that was that the church was selling forgiveness. They were playing off the ignorance of people. In that day, most people couldn't read, and the scriptures were in a language that they didn't understand. And so they were left in the dark. And they were only able to follow the instructions that the church leaders would give to them. By that point in time, the church had descended and spiraled into apostasy. Sin was rampant in the church. Holiness had long been forsaken. And so the rules and the laws of the church, which were made by men, had taken authority over the law of God, which had been, for all intents and purposes, forgotten, neglected, locked up, and shackled away. Yet the Word of God is still the Word of God. And the Word of God is powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces and divides soul and spirit. It is the power of God for salvation, as Romans 1:16 reminds us. And it was through the reading of the Word of God that Martin Luther himself was saved, as were the other Reformation heroes, men like John Calvin and Huldrych Zwingli and Theodore Beza and Thomas Cranmore and John Knox and William Tyndale and many others, both men and women of the Reformation who were able to hear the Scriptures or read the Scriptures and understand it, and the Word of God illuminated in their hearts. God gave them a new heart, eyes to see and ears to hear, and they were transformed, and they desired to take the Word of God and to uncover it. So they risked everything so that the light of the Word of God would be revealed. Their desire was to remove the cloak of the Roman church so that the light of the gospel would permeate the earth. The Reformation era, in many ways, was the dawn of hope after a long night in the dungeons of sin. The Word of God unleashed would be the light that would chase away the darkness. Now, there were many facets to the Reformation, but if I had to nail them down to one primary goal, it would be to unleash the Scriptures. Unleash the Scriptures, because when you unleash the Scriptures and you let them go, They go out and do all that God has accomplished them to do. They transform sinners into saints. William Tyndale was an English reformer whose translation of the Bible into English became the basis for the King James Version. And in speaking to a church priest who was challenging him about translating the Scriptures, because the church was vehemently against translating the Scriptures into the common language, and he was being challenged about his work in translating the Scriptures into English, and he responded to that priest with these famous words. He said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy who drives the plow to know more of the Scriptures than you do." Well, God did spare his life long enough to lay the foundation for that to become true. These were dangerous times for anyone who was holding to the authority of Scripture alone. The church wielded great power. It superseded national borders. And many who stood up to the church paid with their lives. William Tyndale was executed on October 6th, 1536. He was strangled and then he was burned at the stake. He gave his life so that commoners like you and like me would be able to understand the Word of God, so that we could hear the Word of God, so that we could be blessed by the sacred Scriptures. The main goal of the Reformation was to remove the bushel basket from the light of the gospel and set it on a lampstand so that the whole world might see by it. John Calvin, who was the French and Swiss reformer, he is the one who developed the motto that would frame and summarize the Reformation. That's post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. After darkness, light. After the long darkness of the gospel absence, the light of hope was now dawning. And the light of the gospel was shining again. And I've said many times before that I believe that we are living on the other end of the Reformation. If the Reformation was the dawn, I believe we are living in the dusk, or near dusk. The Word of God that was once buried under liturgy and in the shroud of the church began to shine bright, and it has been shining bright for the last 500 years. But the threat to push the bushel basket over it is coming again. It is a real threat. It is an effort to snuff it out. The cloak of liberal theology has been thrown on the gospel. The shade of modern science is beginning to frame the Scriptures. The love of darkness is driving our culture to bury the light. We don't want to hear the Word of God when it tells us what we're doing and what we like is wrong. But I would say the most dangerous comes from within. There is a pursuit of comfort and pleasure that is causing the church to ignore the Word of God. We've been given a gift. We've been given a gift that brings hope, forgiveness, and everything we need for life and for godliness. We need to hold fast to the glorious light that is the Word of God. And that's what I want to do this morning. I want to look back and I want to see another time when the Scriptures revealed and unleashed, transformed a people. So won't you stand with me as we look together at the Scriptures? This is the very Word of God. It's found in 2 Kings chapter 22. And I'm going to read all the way through the beginning part of chapter 23. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. In the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azillah, the son of Meshulam, the secretary, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money that has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people. And let it be given into the hand of the workmen who have oversight over the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are at the house of the Lord repairing the house, that is, to the carpenters, and to the builders, and to the masons. And let them use it to buy timber and, and quarried stone to repair the house. But no accounting shall be asked of them for the money that is delivered into their hand, for they deal honestly. And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have oversight over the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahiakim the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micah and Shaphan the secretary and Asa the king's servant, saying, Go, inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and all of Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. So Hilkiah the priest and Ahiakim and Achbor and Shaphan and Asaiah and went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shalom, the son of Tikva, son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter. And they talked with her, and she said to them, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, Behold, I will bring disaster upon this place, upon its inhabitants, and all the words of the book of that the king has read, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent, and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see the disaster that I will bring upon this place. And they brought back the word to the king. Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests, and the prophets, and all the people, both small. And he read their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, and to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. Father, would you bless reading of your word to our hearts. May it never be forgotten, and may it have the same power and effect to transform us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. After King Saul died, the nation of Israel was divided into two kingdoms. There was rebellion, there was war, and they split apart. The northern kingdom was known as Israel, and they did evil before the Lord. Their kings were wicked. All of them were wicked, always wicked, and they were the first to be taken into captivity, and eventually that nation completely wiped out. The southern kingdom was Judah, and they had a mix of both good kings and bad kings, though it seems most of them were bad. Josiah was only a boy of 8 when he was placed on the throne of Judah. But as we learn from 2 Chronicles 34, that unlike most of his predecessors, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 34 is the parallel passage. It fills in some of the other details surrounding Josiah. When he was 16, he began to seek the Lord, the God of his father David. When he was 20, he began to purge Israel of their false gods. Israel had embraced the gods of the surrounding nations. They had long forgotten the living God, the God of their fathers. They had brought in idols. They had built temples. They had high grounds to worship them on. They had created priests and prophets for those false gods. As a young 20-year-old king, he began to purge the land of these false gods. He destroyed the idols. He destroyed the places of idol worship and those who led the idol worship. He started to restore the temple. By that time, the temple of the living God had fallen into disrepair. And so he set a group of carpenters out to work on it, to restore it. But there was still something missing. At the age of 26, he sent his secretary to find Hilkiah the high priest and have him search through the temple treasury to grab the money that had been collected for the temple by the people and take it and give it to the carpenters to go and do their work. That way they could buy whatever it was that they needed. Go and find all the money in the temple and bring it, give an accounting so that we can give it to the carpenters and they can do their work. It was then that Hilkiah made this great discovery. It was a discovery that changed the king, it changed the people, and it changed the kingdom. Buried deep in the temple treasury, he found the book of the law of God. Hilkiah said, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." What wonderful words. In a land filled with darkness, what wonderful words to say, "I have found the book." It was the long-forgotten, long-ignored scriptures, the instruction from God as to how they were to live and how they were to worship. The book was brought to the king, and it was read in his hearing. And it was then that the king tore his clothes. This was a sign of his confession and repentance. See, clothes were very expensive in those days. Most people had a very limited wardrobe. It took a lot of time, material, expense to make clothes. And so tearing the clothes was a sign of great pain and great anguish. It was a sign of great sorrow. When a loved one would die, you would tear your clothes to express your anguish, your inner pain. When confronted with your sin before a holy God, you tore your clothes because there was great inner pain as you realized how unholy you were. This is like the prophet Isaiah, who is confronted with this vision of the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And as he is confronted with the holiness of God, he says, "Woe is me." He pronounces judgment on him, on himself. This is the same idea. The king is hearing the word of God and ripping his clothes in great pain and agony as he realizes that he is guilty of violating the law of God. He was convicted by the word of God. That is the power of the gospel. It is a light. And it exposes our sin, and it causes brokenness, and it causes and brings about repentance. How can we repent of sin that we don't know we've committed? The Word of God shows it to us. In his brokenness, he sent his servants to the prophet to hear from the Lord what will happen. The Lord told Josiah that judgment is coming. You have long forgotten the laws of God. You have disobeyed, you have rebelled, you have worshiped false gods, you have committed spiritual adultery. Therefore, judgment is coming. All those things you read, they're coming. But because you have repented, because you have confessed, the Lord heard his cry, and he promised him a life of peace. The destruction will not come until you have laid in your grave. Well, we then find the response of Josiah to hearing again the word of the Lord, and we find it in verse 3 of chapter 3, and that's why I wanted to read all the way down through there. It says, "And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book, and all the people joined in the covenant." This is the response. He hears the word of God, and what is the response? "Oh God, your mercy, your grace is poured out on us, then I will covenant, I will respond with everything in me to seek to walk and to live by what I have read in the scriptures." I want to walk and obey you. And in fact, he did do that. The very next step for him was to reinstitute the Passover. The Passover was the celebration of God's deliverance from Egypt. They would remember that God delivered them from slavery in Egypt. And of course, that is very symbolic of God's deliverance of us from our sin. Josiah led the people in repentance, and he restored the word of God to the prominence, and the light of the gospel shined bright in the kingdom. By the time we come to Jesus' day, we find that the people of Israel had again fallen into darkness. There were laws of man that superseded the laws of God. They weren't bringing in idols made of gold, and they weren't worshiping the false gods of the Roman Empire and other nations around them. But instead, what they had done is, just as their ancestors before them, they had created a God of their own making and yet called him Jehovah, the name of the living God. They had exalted their own rules and their own laws above that of the Word of God. It was oppressive on the people. John the Baptist came as a voice crying in the wilderness, calling the people to repentance. Jesus came as the light of the world to expose their evil deeds. And from his death, burial, and resurrection, the church was born. Out of the darkness of sin, the children of light were born. It's what we find in John 3. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and telling him, you must be born again. And then John comments on that afterwards in verses 19 to 21. He says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. That's Jesus. And people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds, their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The word of God is the light. It is hated by the wicked and it is loved by the righteous. The early church believed in the work of Jesus, and as a result, they faced persecution. But it did not deter them from worshiping Christ. The Word of God became the foundation of their faith. They embraced the Scriptures and they obeyed the Scriptures. Without the protection of the Jews, they began to face the wrath of the Roman Empire. See, it was illegal in the Roman Empire not to worship Caesar. Rome had spread and they had different cultures, different nations, different peoples who all worshiped different gods. And rather than constantly causing civil wars amongst them and further provoking the nations, they would allow them to continue to worship whatever god they desired, so long as they also incorporated worshiping Caesar. Now, when it came to the Jews, it wasn't going to work, and so Rome negotiated with the nation, with the Jews, to allow them not to have to do that. But they were the only exception. As the Christians came along, the Jews rejected the Christians and put them out, and they were no longer under that protection. Therefore, under Roman authority, they had to worship Caesar as well. The early Christians recognized that there is only one God, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the one that we worship. You can't add to that, and Caesar was not a god, and they would not bow their knee before Caesar. That led to persecution. Because if you insisted on worshiping Christ alone, you could be tortured and killed. The persecution didn't deter the followers of Christ. In fact, the church grew. But what it did do was it purged the church of any pseudo-Christians. You didn't pretend to be a Christian because it could cost you your life. It's much like the church in many nations today where persecution reigns. You don't pretend to be a Christian because it will cost you your life. Nonetheless, the early church continued to grow as genuine believers began to follow Jesus Christ, the gospel being unleashed, the word of God going out. Well, the church endured and it held to the scriptures. The gospel spread and eventually Rome was conquered by the word of God. In 313 AD, Emperor Constantine legalized Christianity. was no longer, you could no longer persecute Christians for worshiping. It was okay to worship Christ alone. It was now a legal religion in the Roman Empire. By 380 AD, Emperor Theodosius made Christianity the state religion. While legalizing Christianity was truly a step forward, freeing the church from persecution. Making it the state religion, however, forced everyone to become a Christian and thereby polluting the church. Because now everyone had to be a Christian, so you claimed to be a Christian when you knew nothing about Christ. You did not know him and you weren't known by him. You didn't care for the scriptures. The church became a source of wealth and power. And even when the Roman Empire eventually fell, the church power continued on. It spread across borders. It superseded borders. In many ways, it had greater authority and greater power than the kings of the land. They did that by dangling over the rulers of the nations that they held eternity in their hands. And so anybody that really desired power or wealth could find it in the ranks of the church. The word of God was once again hidden from the people. It was deemed too holy and too precious for the common man to read. It was kept in the church, sometimes literally chained to the pulpit so it couldn't be removed. They would often put up large wooden or iron gates between the area where the common folk could come in and the altar where the Word of God was. A sign that there was a separation, that you couldn't come in, you couldn't touch, you couldn't read, you couldn't hear, you couldn't know what was in the book. Only the church could interpret it, and only the church could tell you what to do and what to believe. And since the scriptures were in Hebrew, Greek, and then translated into Latin, and the services were conducted in Latin, the average churchgoer couldn't hear or understand the Word of God. It was as though the bushel basket had been placed over the light. But there were a few who could read the scriptures, and they did read the scriptures, and the Word of God did what the Word of God does. The Word of God had the same effect on them that it had on Josiah when Hilkiah found it buried in the temple. The light exposed their sins and called them to repentance. The testimony of Martin Luther is an amazing testimony as he wrestled through the church, trying to be obedient to everything and not finding any satisfaction. And it was only through reading the Word of God that his eyes were opened and that he believed and he understood that it was by faith alone. When Martin Luther nailed his 99 theses to the church doors in Wittenberg, the Reformation was thrust into full force. He would work hard at translating the scriptures into German so that the common man could read and understand the Word of God, because he had found the book. And after the darkness, there was light. 500 years later, we are facing a time when the light is being placed under the bushel again. In part, it is from outsiders who don't want to face the light, those who hate the light. But it's more so coming from within. The church has once again become polluted. It's become polluted. There are many who claim to be part of the church, but really are not. They refuse to acknowledge portions of the scriptures, saying, "I don't really think that's part of it." They'll say things like the Word of God, or the scriptures contain the Word of God, as opposed to the scriptures are the Word of God. It's not semantics. There's a massive difference. They'll hold on to some portions and not others. They'll twist and manipulate the understanding of it. They'll come to you and say, "You can't understand it. Let me explain it to you. This is the hidden meaning behind it." They twist and distort scriptures. They cut and parse. They change the scriptures themselves. These real dangers are coming from within church. And when they come, their target is always the Word of God. Just like the very first attack that came in the Garden of Eden, it was the Word of God that was under attack as the serpent slithered up and had a conversation with Eve. And Eve distorted the word of God as she regurgitated it to the serpent. But then the serpent questions it and says, did God really say? The very word of God is under attack from the very beginning. The Reformation, the word of God was under attack. And it was being brought to light. And there are five key facets that came from the Reformation. The five solas, we call them. Five Latin phrases that depict these rich doctrines that are the foundation of the faith that we need to hold on to. The five Latin phrases are sola scriptura, scripture alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, and soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone. These were the themes of the Reformation. These are the anchors of the gospel. These are the core of the Christian faith, and they are what we hold on to here at Christian Bible Church. And so this morning, I want to take the last few minutes, and I want to walk through these. I'll give a little more weight and emphasis to the first one because I think it's the foundation, and from it, all the others are born, as we have seen from 2 Kings 22 in the life of Josiah. The first one is sola scriptura, or scripture alone. This is the doctrine that proclaims the Bible alone is the ultimate authority. It is the very word of God. And it is not subject to the word of men. It was a common belief in that day that the word of the Pope rose above the text of Scripture, and that only the church had the authority to interpret Scripture, and the councils would be the final decision as to what was said and what was taught. The wrestling of the gospel away from these wolves began with the stand on Scripture alone, sola scriptura. It is the formal, foundational principle and doctrine of the Reformation. For once the authority of Scripture is established, the gospel is then released. It was on these beliefs that Luther later on stood under interrogation at the Diet of Worms in 1521, a mere 4 years later. He is under interrogation from the church, and this is when he makes his famous response, a bold statement with a timid voice, and he said, "Unless I am convinced by the testimonies of Scripture or by clear reason, for I do not trust either the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant of anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." His point is, I'm holding to the word of God. There's nothing else that I can be certain that is true except the Scriptures, so I will cling to them. He declared that the Bible is the ultimate authority, above popes, above councils, above pastors, above theologians. It is the word of God. By declaring this, he was declared a heretic and a price was put on his head. Sola scriptura is not only meant that the Scriptures alone had authority, but that the Pope and the church were not required to read and understand the Scriptures. You didn't have to go through the church. The common man should be able to read them and understand them and receive them. Well, this doctrine flung open the doors of Bible translation, and it put the Word of God in the language of the common man. And until this time, up until the Reformation, the Scriptures were in Latin or Hebrew or Greek, and the common man couldn't read them. In fact, they were forbidden from reading them, barred from reading them. But through the Reformation, they were released, they were translated, and the common man received them. And through the reading of the Scriptures, their lives were transformed. The light of the gospel was unleashed. And the preaching of the Word of God went forward, and it fanned the flames of the Reformation, and more people were converted by the power of the gospel. The psalmist sings in Psalm 119:18, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. That should be the prayer we pray every time we come to the Scriptures. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things from your law. Well, it is the Word of God that was read and proclaimed before the eyes of men. And what it did was open their eyes to the glories of God. In the Scriptures are everything that is needed for life and godliness. It all comes through a knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence, as Peter told us in 2 Peter 1. It reveals to us Christ. All Scripture is breathed out by God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. The Word of God is important. It transforms us, it equips us, it shapes us. And they are the very breath of God. The Reformers held, as we do at the church here, that when you preach the Scriptures, you are preaching the very words of God. You are speaking with the authority of the living God. The authority doesn't come in the man who speaks, but it comes in the words that he utters, because the authority comes from God. It was for this reason that the pulpit was moved from the side of the church to the center of the church in the Protestant churches. They moved it to the center and raised it up, because the Word of God is to be the center and focal point of the worship service. It is the main course. It is the main reason that we come together. Calvin insisted that the architecture of the church be in such a way that it drew attention to the pulpit, where the Word of God would be preached. I was able to stand in his church a couple of years ago, and you can't help but notice the pulpit. It's in the center, and it is high and lifted up, and that is where the Word of God is proclaimed, so that the common man can cry out, "I have found the book. I found the book." But with the foundation laid for the authority of the Scriptures, the other solas are naturally born. Solus Christus, the Scriptures direct us to Jesus Christ as the only source of salvation. Acts 4 says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." It's not Pope, it's not Muhammad, it's not Confucius, it's not Buddha, it's not the Roman pantheon of gods, it's not the tribal gods of the savage, it is not the governments of men, it is solus Christus, Christ alone. That's what the Scriptures declare. So when you have an understanding that it is sola scriptura, Scripture alone, then out of that is born Christ alone. He is the only God that we can worship. Not only is it solus Christus, but it is sola gratia, grace alone. It's not through the works of man that we receive the salvation of God. The Scriptures point us to the grace of God as the means of our salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace have you been saved through faith." It's not works of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of your works that anyone may boast. The pre-Reformation church taught that salvation was gained through rites and religious duties, that the church had the authority to grant or withhold salvation. The Reformers risked everything to proclaim that it was this what the Scriptures taught, and that it was grace alone. It was Martin Luther who said, "Sin is not canceled by lawful living, for no person is able to live up to the law. Nothing can take away sin except the grace of God." The Reformation revealed that true forgiveness and salvation is not based upon the obedience of men, but it is based on the work of Christ. And it is delivered through the grace of God. And it is a gift that is given to all who believe. A gift that cannot be lost. Sola gratia means that God alone has done the work of salvation. and it is his gift to bestow on whom he pleases. Sola fide, the fourth of the five solas, is faith alone. Not only is salvation granted as a gift by God, by the grace of God, but it is granted through the gift of faith alone. Again, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is through faith. That's the means through which we go to receive the gift of God, which is his grace. It is Christ. Believing the scriptures and trusting in the God of the Bible as the only means of salvation is the only means through which salvation can be granted. It cannot be gained through family lineage or government impartation. So governments making Christianity the national religion does not grant it. You can't force somebody into Christ. You can't be born into Christianity through your parents. You must be born again. And it is the grace of God through faith in God alone. Rome tried to order people to become Christians, and they failed miserably. They polluted the church. You must believe in the Christ of the Scriptures, and you must put your trust in him alone, and it is faith in him alone, not in multiple gods, not in multiple paths. It is no faith that believes that salvation can be gained by good deeds or religious works. Faith is trusting wholly in Jesus' name and believing the Scriptures alone. Finally, soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. This is the fifth and the final solas. And where Scripture is the foundation, the glory of God is the capstone. The Reformation reclaimed the teaching of the sovereignty of God. And with it, they directed all glory to God. Soli Deo Gloria is the capstone. It also can serve as an umbrella over the other solas. It shadows them. It protects them because everything in them points to the glory of God. Sola Scriptura says the Word of God alone has dominion. Solus Christus says salvation comes through Christ alone. Sola Gratia says it is granted by the grace of God alone. Sola Fide said it is applied by faith in God alone. All of the glory of salvation belongs to God alone. It doesn't belong to us in any way. The Reformers proclaimed that all life was to be lived to the glory of God. It was John Calvin who said, our being should be employed for God's glory. For how unreasonable would it be for creatures whom he has formed and whom he sustains to live for any other purpose than for making his glory known? In other words, how foolish is it for us to live for any other reason? We were created by God to make his glory known. Building off of this foundation, the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks and answers the question, what is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The Scriptures declare this in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. All of life is to be lived under the lordship of Christ and lived in such a way as to direct us to the glory of God alone, for he alone is worthy. Sola Scriptura. Solus Christus, sola gratia, sola fide, and soli Deo Gloria. Oh, that we would find the book and believe the book. Oh, that we would hold up the book so that others can find the book, take the book to them, and say, I have found the book. I have found the hope. Well, I can think of no better way to end this morning than to proclaim the great scriptural doxology from Romans 11. And I'll do so as our closing prayer and our closing benediction. And so I'm going to invite you to stand now as I read through it. It'll be our prayer, it'll be our benediction this morning to end the service because it exalts God and gives him glory. Let's pray together. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.